Well, welcome to the Breakpoint Podcast. I am really excited to invite someone that I've admired for a long time, and we've just realized we've never actually met face-to-face. We're not meeting face-to-face, but we're through the magics of technology. I'm looking at the face of the one and only Randy Alcorn, who's a prolific author and started Eternal Perspective Ministries back in 1990. He's known for, I think, maybe, Randy, I don't know what your best-selling book is. You've sold a lot of them, but the book on heaven is one that I hear about all the time and I think is absolutely fantastic. In fact, my producer, Steve, is over here giving you a thumbs up for the book Heaven, so it's made a big difference to him.
Glad to help out Steve. So,
and I've appreciated specifically, Randy, two areas that you've worked on, the pro-life issue. You've been a prolific speaker and writer in defense of the unborn, and also advancing generosity, which, you know, those two things don't, you know, always go together in one speaking career, but you've written on a lot of things, spoke on a lot of things. Randy, it's an honor to have you. Thanks for being with us.
Hey, it's a pleasure to be with you.
And I want to mention, too, you contributed a chapter in the recent book, Life, Marriage, and Religious Liberty, a reflection on the 10th anniversary of the Manhattan Declaration. Randy, were you a part of some of those conversations around the Manhattan Declaration back then?
Yes, I was. Chuck sent to me certain things to look over, as he did, I'm sure, just about everybody, and asking for some input, and it was something I was very glad to sign onto. It was really, to me, in the spirit of Francis Schaeffer, going way back to his, hey, we stand together on certain issues, even though we have a variety of differences in other realms, and that's okay, but let's stand together for life.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, Randy, I wanted to have you on the Breakpoint Podcast because I had heard years ago about a remarkable story in which you really had to make a really difficult decision. Do I obey God or obey Caesar? And I'd heard it, and it kind of came to the front of the radar because of an article that was published just a few weeks ago. It's been carried by a number of different outlets. But it has to do with your stance for the unborn. It had to do with kind of making a choice. And we've been talking a lot, Randy, on this idea around the Colson Center called a theology of getting fired. Like, at some point, when are you going to be ready to pay the price? And Scripture tells us you got to count that cost ahead of time. You don't count it when you're in the middle of the fire. You got to count it ahead of time. I want you to tell that story to us, and I want to talk through it a little bit because I think it's probably a situation more of us are going to face in the coming days maybe than we realize.
Right. Well, to set the context, it was really, I mentioned Francis Schaeffer, it was really in the late 70s with How Then Shall We Live and some of his films back in the days where we were actually with film projectors showing these in churches. We started our church in 1977, and it really alerted me to the sanctity of life and the importance of that in Scripture, and was asking myself, hey, I know Catholics that are out there at abortion clinics and doing things, but what about us? Well, I became a board member of the first pregnancy resource center, crisis pregnancy center in the Pacific Northwest. My job was to go to fellow pastors. I was a pastor, go to other pastors and say, hey, support this ministry. I mean, this is incredible. Reaching women and giving them alternatives to abortion and sharing the gospel with them and with their boyfriends or husbands or whoever else. And so this was a great opportunity, but at first it was such a foreign idea. It was like, what? Why would we do this? I mean, we do foreign missions. We even help the poor and the homeless, but we don't like reach out to women who are pregnant outside of marriage, you know? And so this was just really great. Now, we had shepherding homes. We opened our home to a woman who was 18, who was pregnant. She'd been kicked out of her house. She'd already had two abortions. She lived in our house with us. We had the joy of seeing her come to faith in Christ. Also had the joy of helping her place her child, the third child after the two abortions, into the home of a Christian family. Wow. So I was very aware and involved at that level. But then in the late 80s, when there was a greater awareness, we weren't associated with Operation Rescue, but that was the best known name of people who were doing the civil disobedience in front of abortion clinics, went to the elders of my church and said, and my fellow pastors, and by then our church was 13 years old. I was a pastor. I wanted to be a pastor the rest of my life. I mean, I was writing also on the side, but certainly had no desire to find a new job, but got involved in peaceful, nonviolent civil disobedience at abortion clinics. And by the way, Chuck Colson was one of the most supportive people to me personally and to others who were involved in this movement. And his writings were extremely Kingdoms in Conflict,
right,
which probably has another name by now. I'm not sure if it does or not. But anyway, Kingdoms in Conflict. Well, it was such a perceptive book and very, very helpful. We living in the Portland, Oregon area is not like the rescuing that was happening in Bible Belt parts of the country, where it was like, okay, you could go out and you could do this, and a lot of people would really respect you for it. And, you know, you didn't get hammered by the courts, and it was just sort of one of those things. I don't mean there was no sacrifice. But let's just say Portland, Oregon is not the Bible Belt.
I think there's videos today that prove, from last week, that prove that Portland, Oregon is not the Bible Belt. I mean, it's a different sort of context.
Well, it is. And in fact, I was reading the figures the other day, the latest poll figures of largest number of atheists in any city in America, 6% higher than both Seattle and San Francisco, which are tied for second.
Wow.
I mean, this is the world we live in. And even back then, in the late 80s and early 90s, when you went to court about this issue, or when you were arrested because of this issue, it was front page of the newspaper. I'm a pastor. My name, my image, me standing in front of an abortion clinic, like reading a Bible just peacefully, nonviolently, and yet it was so outrageous that anyone could do this, even though we had homosexual protests, environmentalist protests where people chained themselves to trees to keep our cousin the tree from dying and being cut down by a logger. And that was all acceptable because it was kind of politically correct civil disobedience. But we did pattern ourselves after the civil rights movement and the lunch counter sit-ins and things like that. But it was basically just blocking passively, you know, this entrance to a clinic and giving alternatives to abortion. Well, we got hammered big time.
Hold on. I want to ask you something, Randy, before we go further, because there's something that struck me over the last several years as how many people say they're pro-life, and yet that's not the same number as are willing to actually do anything. You know, reach out to a pregnant teenager or to show up and even pray across the street from a clinic. I told a story in the book that I wrote with Warren Smith called Restoring All Things about a priest on the East Coast who just shut down all of his work in order to save one child because he'd heard that parents were abortion-minded. And even if you talk about Catholic priests, there's a difference between priests that will say, don't do that, and priests that will go on a campaign to find 800 adoptive parents. When you're talking about the sort of cultural pressure in Portland, Oregon, and the potential, and I know you didn't know how deep this rabbit hole was going to go when you first jumped into it, but something made you an activist, not just a believer. And can you help us think through that a little bit? There's a lot of people that say they're pro-life and don't do a thing. You did a lot. Why?
I think it became a reality to me, John, when when we had this girl live with us. And knew that she had had two abortions, which she opened up about.
Wow.
Seeing how she came to Christ when she was with us, which was a beautiful thing. And then also seeing the contentment she had in placing her third child for adoption. Now, that's not an easy thing to do at all. And fast forwarding numbers of years, we were there for the reunion of her with her birth child. He was at age 33. She met him and we were there. And it was an unbelievable thing. And they have a great relationship now. But just the difference of knowing that, yes, I have a child that I placed for adoption that's out there somewhere and I don't even really know where, but I know that he's in a Christian home. And it turns out, you know, God's been at work in his life all along. But the difference between that and the regret she was feeling over the abortion. So I think that's when the reality of it hit me on two levels. One as the value of the life of the child, but also the value of the life of the mom.
Right.
And the difference between giving a child life and how you feel about yourself and the utter shame and guilt, which did not come from the outside. This was not Christians who made her feel shame and guilt.
She yeah, not in Portland, right?
yeah, exactly. She was feeling the shame and the guilt just internally with the conscience that, you know, God had given her. So I think that's what made it real to me.
Well, I think that's just an important point because, you know, you make a decision, you step out like you guys did, and you don't know where this rabbit hole is going to go. So tell us a little bit about then what happened.
Yeah, so we're sued by various abortion clinics. I mean, I had a couple of situations where one in particular where I was sent to jail just for a couple of days. But I had my wrists, my ankles chained. You know, the big chains that everything's connected. It's like I've been accused of terrorism and mass murder or something like that. And I'm dragged into a courtroom and then I'm dragged off to jail. But one of the things that really struck me this one particular time in court was standing before an African-American judge, didn't know his race, came in and prepared my statement and was quoting from Martin Luther King, "Injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere."
Wow.
And so I talked about the injustice involved with unborn children, and the very building that my trial was in had that on its cornerstone from Martin Luther King.
Wow.
And so just to be able to quote that and have this judge then look, and unlike every other judge I ever faced, and there were numbers of them in Portland where there was usually overt hostility and anger. This particular judge said, "You don't know what I'm going to do next week. I may be standing out there on the sidewalk next to you. But today, I'm a judge. I have to follow the law. And so I sentenced you to 2 days in jail." Okay. But for him to say that in that climate was bold. I have always believed, I'm sure he paid a price for saying that.
So the law that you and by the way, that's a stunning story. The law that you were convicted of breaking there, was it blocking access? Is that what the law was?
Yes, it was technically it was second degree criminal trespass.
Okay.
Which is not the sort of thing you brag about when you're in jail. Like, what are you in?
Yeah, that's not going to get you a lot of friends with the tough guys. Yeah, that's right.
Yeah. Yeah, but that was it, and so it really just a misdemeanor. It's not a felony, but it was so so against the environment of Portland as a bastion of liberalism and on the cutting edge of liberalism of every sort, but certainly in the pro-choice, pro-abortion arena. And there was huge misreporting of what was going on in the newspapers, even on television. They couldn't find any bad actions that we were doing or any yelling or screaming. So they would actually show, they would report that this happened, and they would show footage from another part of the country.
You're
of other
me.
People, not
really?
In Portland, who were yelling and screaming. And they did not even say, and by the way, this footage is not from Portland, because the Portland footage was so boring because we were just peacefully, quietly, you know, doing things. And then we were getting arrested. But I'll never forget one of the stories that just sticks in my mind, John, is when my daughters who were 12 and 10. And we said, do you want to come to one of these rescues and see what your dad is doing and why he's getting arrested? And I mean, and I asked them if they wanted to do that. And they said, yeah, we really do want to. So they came standing safely on the other side of the street with my wife, where there was, you know, nothing that would be bothersome except what they could see across the street. And they saw me and the others dragged off and arrested and all that. So then I'm released that afternoon, which is typical. You're just in a holding tank. And then I'm home that evening with the kids. And then the next morning, the Oregonian, Oregon's largest newspaper, which back then had a huge circulation, got the morning paper, turned to it, knew what to expect because I had seen this happen, read it. It was just, I don't know how to say it, except it was his fault. It was crazy. There were every once in a while, there was something true about the location, about the number of us who were there, but then it would start talking about the behavior and what we were doing and yelling and screaming at women and intimidating them, none of which was true. And our daughter, Karina, who was then 12, I handed her the paper and I said, read this. And she had two aspirations in life at that point, you know, vocation wise. She wanted to either be a journalist or a lawyer. So she had great interest in this. So she reads this story, and about halfway through reading, tears start coming down her face. And she looks at me and she says, Dad, this isn't true. I was there the whole time. I saw everything. This is not what happened. And I thought, you know what? You could talk forever about media bias, but that's when it became real.
Yeah, you couldn't pay a teacher for 3 years to drive that point home better than she received it just that day. Yeah. And what an important thing for your kids to see you willing, you know, to go back. I mean, you know, it's one thing to be arrested. It's another thing to be arrested multiple times. But this also puts you guys kind of on a path to a financial ruinous situation. I want you to talk us through that part.
Yeah, so what
of the
happened next was one of the abortion clinics that sued us, we were found liable to pay $2,800 because we had prevented 10 abortions that particular day, and at the time they were $280 a piece. So that was actually real damages owed the clinic.
Wow.
And as their lawyer eloquently said in court, my client has just as much right to perform abortions as McDonald's has to sell hamburgers. And that was the logic. And that kind of sticks with you. I haven't forgotten that after all these years. But anyway, so then we were also liable for their attorney's fees, which were $19,000. So add the $19,000 to the $2,800. But the problem was, I mean, not the problem, but myself and a number of the other defendants said, no, we will not pay this money. We'll pay anybody anything we owe them, but we will not pay people that will use money to further the killing of children. And so as a result, they came to garnish my wages from the church where I was a pastor. And in God's providence, they showed up with the writ of garnishment at the church property on a Saturday, where the one day nobody was there at the church.
I gotta jump in. That's there's a little bit of humor to that.
Yeah.
So our friend Terry Mattingly has been writing for a long time about how much many of the kind of the secular elites, they just don't know Christianity that well. You know what I mean? So he tells the story, for example, we've talked about this on Breakpoint, of, you know, the crozier, which is the cross carried down in the middle of a procession in an Anglican church or a Catholic church.
Right.
And that when they reported on that, they literally called it a crow's ear. Like, that's how they spelled it, a bird's ear, crow's ear. Or last year when, you know, Easter is when Christians celebrate Jesus resurrecting to heaven, you know, things like that. It was just, you know, you just kind of think, this isn't hard. Just go talk to one Christian. The fact that they showed up on a Saturday, isn't that kind of the same thing? Like,
yeah, it is. And then the great thing is they showed up. But by law, the person whose salary is going to be garnished must receive within 24 hours, must receive notification that this has already been filed and has already happened. But of course, they always want to go to the employer first. which was their plan. Because if you go to the employer second, that gives somebody time to do something. Right. Like in my case, I got it in the mail on that Saturday, and it said writ of garnishment has been issued. And I go, well, nobody's even at the church. And then I called around. I said, has anybody received a writ of garnishment? Well, no. It'll come Monday. I mean, I'm sure it'll probably come Monday. Maybe somebody will show up on Sunday, but probably not. Well, so I met the next day with the elders and pastors of my church. I said, guys, this is the situation. This writ of garnishment is coming. In good conscience, I cannot allow the church to face this, because you would have to defy a court order in right. order to not do what it's saying. I don't want to put the church through this.
And to do done. What it would be saying would be essentially to pay for abortions like you're refusing to do.
Right, right. Exactly. So you either write out a check and that's wrong, or you defy a court order and that's a mess. And so I just said, so I'll resign. I suggest you pay me everything you owe me today, you know, for the month so far, and then they will have absolutely nothing to garnish. So that's what happened. And I had found out from my attorney that under Oregon law, anything that's minimum wage cannot be garnished. So I knew that, and this was a 10-year judgment. So I knew that if I stuck with this, for the next 10 years, I would have to make minimum wage. Well, little did I realize that meanwhile, a bigger lawsuit, far bigger, was coming against us. This one was actually decided in court a year and a half later, but this was from the largest abortion clinic in Oregon, the Lovejoy Clinic, on Lovejoy wow. Street. Well, that's hence the name, but the irony is terrible. So that's one of the clinics we had gone out to. And by the way, when I was at that clinic one time, I was in the back standing there. There's the dumpsters, and I open a dumpster and I see bloody masses, human tissue. And I'm going, it really just took my breath away. I knew this was happening, of course, but they were even violating the law about the disposal of human remains. Interestingly, they're called human remains.
Wow.
Yeah. But anyway, so, but here's this clinic, and these people get up. The employees of the clinic and the owner of the clinic. And of course, they're on the witness stand and they're under oath and they are lying. I mean, saying horrible things, like this one Catholic gentleman, elderly guy, and they're accusing him of screaming at women and calling them terrible names and just graphic things that would not even have been in his vocabulary, and telling them to F off and to do all these different things. It just stuff he would never do. And just seeing how red-faced and kind of ashamed he was, even though he hadn't done those things, as he has people in court saying these things about him. But anyway, that went a full month. And one of the things that struck me the most was to see the judge actually yell and scream in a courtroom. And I'm not kidding. If I had somebody else tell me that happened, I'd go, no,
they don't do that.
Yell and scream, they just don't do that. Frank Peretti, who wrote This Present Darkness, Piercing the Darkness, and all of that, is a friend at the time. And I contacted him and I said, you know, Frank, everybody's talking about your books, because this is like a page out of one of your books, except the difference is, if you wrote this into one of your books, even though it's a novel, your editor would say, no, that's so unbelievable.
Right.
It's just obviously would never happen, but it did. He actually, while I was testifying and others, would put a newspaper in front of his face at times to send the message to the jury, don't pay attention to these people. I'm not. But these incredible things that are happening in court that I wouldn't believe if I hadn't been there and seen them myself. But at the end of that time, he gives what's called a directed verdict. He says to the jury, you must find this group of people. You must find them guilty. And you must then punish them with such a large financial penalty that they would never do something like this again. Now, that's judge telling the jury, this is what you have to do. Well, they come back with an $8.2 million judgment for the group of us. And back in the day, I always used to joke with people, $8.2 million, man, that's more than I make as a pastor in a year. You know, but at the time...
That's what they call real money in most places.
Yeah, that's what they call real money. But seriously, now go back in your mind to the economy. I mean, for those of us who were around back then. But the economy in 1990 and $8.2 million, I don't know what it would be today, but it would be the equivalent of a lot more in terms of what you could buy with it and what its true value was. But that was an unthinkable number, $8.2 million. So I've resigned from the church. I'm making minimum wage now for yet another, starts over with the clock, another 10 years. Because that's going to be in effect. And then little did I know that 10 years later, the abortion clinic would get it renewed for yet another 10 years. So it would be a 20-year judgment. So it was not until 2012 that I was finally free of this judgment and could make more than minimum wage. So, but the way that God took care of us is just beautiful.
All right. So to sum up, these are, they can garnish your wages for 10 years. And after 10 years, that's when basically there's a, what do you call it? I guess not a statute of limitations, but a, basically that's the end game for you.
That's right.
And it ended up being going from 10 to 20.
Right.
And you've made minimum wage now for 20 years because of a decision that you have made. But because you were courageous and did the right thing, that money that the government essentially was trying to reward these abortion clinics, they never got that money.
That's right. They never got a penny of that money. Now, they got a little bit from a few other people, but from us, they didn't get any money. And there have actually been people, Christians, who have said, don't you think that's unethical to not pay people what you owe them? And I say, well, under other circumstances, yes, it would be unethical. Under these circumstances, when it's the child killing industry, in good conscience, I could not stand before the Lord having paid them this money.
Wow. Were you during that time basically silenced from talking about it as well?
No. I talked publicly and frequently. In fact, one of the first, see what happened was when I was a pastor, I was writing on the side, but being a pastor is a really full-time job. So I was sometimes writing in the middle of the night. I couldn't get a lot of writing done. I'd written three or four books while I was still a pastor. Well, the first thing that happens is we start a ministry. We just called it Eternal Perspective Ministries. We had missions concerns, pro-life concerns. It was a platform for my speaking and writing. So now a large part of my job description became writing. I was no longer doing pastoral things. So it was a classic Genesis 50:20 thing with Joseph and his brothers. You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. And ironically, in that passage, God intended it for good to save many lives. And in this case, one of the first books that I wrote under the auspices of this new ministry, which received all the royalties from my books, past and future. I divested myself of those completely. The ministry does in perpetuity and still does own those royalties. We could take them back. We've been given the option of taking them back, but it's, you know, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. I mean, you know, in other words, God has provided, and now I can make a regular wage anyway. I certainly don't need those royalties, and that's part of the larger story. But the thing that was crazy about it to me was how God allowed me to write a book called Pro-Life Answers to Pro-Choice Arguments, which became sold a couple hundred thousand copies, still selling copies. And for a pro-life book, that's a lot of copies, and was used as training for pro-life advocates, including high school students, college students, used in churches and pro-life groups to train people how to speak persuasively on the abortion issue, what to say, what not to say.
Hey, listen, I've used that book for years. I worked before coming to the Colson Center with Summit Ministries, and it was a we sold a lot of copies of that book, and we referred to it over and over and over again because it did. It just gave people the ability to talk about it. And I know it had a lot to do with inspiring our mutual friend Scott Klusendorf, who's also been a guy who's probably trained as many high school students to a Christian worldview as anybody out there. So it's really an amazing
But this all came out of, I mean, had the abortion clinic not sued me, or had they not won, had I not had to resign as a pastor, I would not have had the time to write that book. Just very honestly,
wow.
It took a lot of research. I mean, and I was free to do the research. And then all the other books that I wrote, novels that have pro-life themes in them and other types of novels as well, murder mysteries with Christian evangelistic themes built into them. My book, Heaven, the book Treasure Principle, Money, Possessions, and Eternity, books on the problem of evil and suffering, like If God is Good. All of these books that have had an impact, two books that I, that one that came out this month and one that's coming out next month. I'm looking at those and I go, look at, thank you, abortion clinic. Thank you. You intended it for evil, but God used you as an instrument for good. Hmm. And by the way, the payoff in my family, I mentioned before, my children, and there were people who said, well, what are you doing to your kids? Do you even think about your kids? To which I would sometimes go, no, I don't even love my kids, but thank you for being so concerned for them. You know, when you want to be snarky, but of course you don't do that. You might be a little bit inside, but then you say, you know what? Here's what I hope. I hope that our kids are growing up with a belief that some things are more important in life than your material welfare, and even than some of your civil liberties, and even than how popular you are and what people think about you. Because, wow, one of the things I really clung to, John, when we were in court and all the lies were being said about us and being recorded and appearing daily in the newspapers, it was Jesus in Peter, where he's it says of Jesus, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly.
Wow.
And that's where the concept audience of one first came to me. I started using it in my books, and it was just the idea that we stand before God, and we may not be popular with people. But one story to tell you is now again, the royalties from all my books are going to Christian missions work, supporting projects. That's one of the ways I got to know Chuck Colson, was we significantly supported a prison fellowship, and he would, as anyone who ever donated to prison fellowship knows, and we were in a position where a lot of royalties were coming in, so we could make fairly large donations to the ministry, and I'd have these handwritten notes at the bottom of the thank you form letter.
Yeah, absolutely.
Chuck, that would go all the way to the bottom, sometimes onto the back of the page, and just words of encouragement and thanks and everything else. I cannot tell you to this day how much that means to me. And every time I would see him at a bookseller's convention, we were at the same one every summer back in those days, and I would always see him. He would always stop and talk, and it would drive the handlers nuts that are trying to get him to the next interview, right, which you could appreciate.
Absolutely.
So he's just standing there talking to me. He's meeting my daughters who are with me, or my wife, and we're talking and all that. But I'll tell you what, to look at that and the impact on my daughters, one of them when she was a junior in high school. So now this was numbers of years later. So that was the 10-year-old. So let's say we're talking 7 years later. She and I are out for a bike ride, and we go into a neighborhood, and it's a gated neighborhood, which we don't have gated neighborhoods in this community. It's just, they're just unheard of. But this is gated. And so, of course, we're on bikes. So we just go around the edges of it. And hey, when you've gone to jail for civil disobedience, that's what we do. But anyway, so then we go in and we're just checking out this new neighborhood. These houses are being built. And here's this one down at the end. It's gorgeous. It's probably 5,000 square feet. It's just this unbelievably beautiful place with a view of Mount Hood. And then it's the only one of those that hadn't been pre-sold, but it had a price tag on it, and it was $500,000. Well, you know, in Southern California and other parts of the country, that's no big deal. Where we are in Oregon, that's like twice as much as the nicest house you're going to find back in mm-hmm. at that time. And so we're looking at this, and all of a sudden it hit me. I said, hey, Ange, did you know that we gave away more royalties that came in the last year than this house is being sold for? In other words, if we chose to keep those royalties and we had done that, or if we chose to do it for the next year, just keep those royalties, we could pay cash for this house. And she's, really, Dad? No kidding. And it's just the reality sunk in to her, what it could have meant for our lifestyle or whatever. So I looked at her, and she knew all the good cause was going to. I mean, feeding and clothing children and hungry people all throughout the world and Bible translation and everything else. She knew where it went. So I looked at her and I said, so, Ange, do you wish we would have done that and paid cash for this house instead of giving it away? And she looked at me and laughed. I'll never forget this. She laughed and she says, Dad, it's just a house. And that's when I already knew, but that God used that to speak to me deep down inside how much better the lives of my daughters were, contrary to the people thinking, well, you're just messing up your daughter's lives. Mm-hmm. No, it made a difference for them.
You know, I want to ask you two more questions here as we come to the end of the time, because two things kind of, you know, strike me. First is just there's a great part of the story as well, you about the royalties and in terms of how much the initial judgment is and how much you gave away. And I want you to get to that here in just a second. But before that, you know, clearly when we think about you know this sort of decision you made, sometimes we have this either or. You know, I'm either going to do this or I'm going to face this. And then there's this third way that comes up. We see it in Daniel, right? Either you eat the king's, you know, meat or you die. And Daniel's like, maybe there's a third way. And I think we're going to have to get more and more used to that sort of thing. But part of that third way to me has to be, and it's mentioned in, you know, the original way you've told the story and where it's reported, there's a lot of Christians that came alongside you. And provided support for your family.
That's right.
And here's what I'm thinking. And as we've been talking about this theology of getting fired around the Colson Center, it's kind of like when you've got to count that cost and make that decision and say, I'm willing to lose my job. I'm willing to lose my pension. I'm willing to live for minimum wage for the next 20 years. But there's also a theology of getting fired that the rest of the body needs. When one of our brothers and sisters has to make that decision, what's the responsibility for the rest of the church? You know, if we lived in Sri Lanka and our Christian brother was the victim of a bombing at the hands of Muslim radicals, we would want to come alongside the widow and the children. Yes. But I don't think that's part of our thinking here in the American context. Does it need to be?
I think it does. We live quite close in this community to the couple who owned the bakery and refused to sell a wedding cake for a homosexual marriage. And interestingly, they had lots of gay customers. They had great relationships with people. But in this particular case, they said, our convictions are such that this would not be right for us to enter into this. So we'll sell you a birthday cake. We'll sell you a cake you can use however you want to. But in terms of putting on it, this is to celebrate a wedding. We feel like this is something we couldn't do before God. Well, I mean, to say the least, they got hammered big time, lost their business, you know, all of that. And so I know that people came forward, including some people from our church, to help them. Now, of course, long-term, I don't even know what they're doing now, but I'm sure they're doing something else and making some income. And so sometimes this will be maybe a brief interim thing, maybe the last months, or maybe the last up to a year. But in some cases where some of our brothers and sisters across the world, people are beaten in jail and remain in jail, and the breadwinner is in jail. So this could go on years and years and years. And so should we be there to support them? Yes, absolutely. I mean, this is part and parcel of what it means to be the body of Christ. There's the local church body of Christ. There's the larger body of Christ. And certainly God entrusts us with material resources so that we can help other
people. Yeah, and you must have experienced some of that in that 20 years.
We had somebody. Well, one of the things we told the girls was, you know, there's a good chance if we lose this case, and we know we're going to lose it because it's just we're in Portland. But we're going to lose this case. And when we do, we're not going to be able to afford to send you to our church school. It's just not going to happen. And we will probably lose the house. As it turns out, the house wasn't taken from us. We had put it in Nancy's name, and they weren't able to get it away from her. And that was part of God's providence as well, to keep that from happening. But they didn't lose their attendant being part of the school, because an anonymous couple stepped forward and paid their tuition for the next 2 years until they were in public high school here, where we wanted them to go. And so, yeah, that's a perfect example of how we were taken care of.
And talk, and just as we close here, it's kind of fun to, as you guys made the commitment and all of these royalties then had to be redirected in a sense. And you also, you know, you've continued to do that. But, you know, when you put all that together, the total amount of money now that's funded a whole lot of Christian organizations. Well, I'll let you give it. It's a wonderful little factoid.
Yeah, one of our staff members pointed out actually last year, you know, we're getting very close to, we give away money in addition to the royalties whenever we have more than we need, and God just abundantly provides through people's gifts and all of that. They pointed out that, you know, that $8.2 million are giving away of your royalties is right at the $8 million mark. We're going to pass the 8.2 very soon. And we did pass it recently, earlier this year. And so the symbolism of that because of remembering how that $8.2 million was this unthinkable amount of money.
Right. Yeah.
Not only did it not go to an abortion clinic, it has gone to support worthy ministries all over the world, keep people alive, helping families of martyrs, helping prison ministries, helping again, Bible translation, unreached people groups, world evangelism, all of these things it's gone to. But now that doesn't even count the impact of the books that this money is being made from. Those books, got it, the number of letters we get from people who've come to faith in Christ, whose lives have been changed, who have been deeply comforted through in the death of their loved ones, through the things I say from scripture about heaven and the new earth, all of these different things. And we're going, this all came out of that situation. And now you could say, well, I guess the only real downside to it was a financial one. But that's not true, because God provided for us all these years. And now he's taking more money than the court said we were supposed to pay an abortion clinic, which we didn't pay, and now has funded his work worldwide. And it will continue. We've now passed it, and it's going to just keep going. And we're so grateful for that.
Well, my guest today on the Breakpoint Podcast has been none other than Randy Alcorn, the author of over 50 books that have sold over 10 million copies. and the founder of Eternal Perspective Ministries. Randy, it's an amazing story. You do this thing where you start a ministry, or, you know, in our case, for example, the Colson Center, which Chuck kind of birthed out of Prison Fellowship, and we kind of rebooted it 3 years ago, 4 years ago as a separate organization. And you have a ministry plan, and, you know, this is one of those ministry plans no one would have ever written, and that's what makes it.
Yeah, how about I go to jail and get sued for tons of money?
Yeah, hey, guys, I got an idea. I know, board members, this is a little controversial. Stay with me. You know, I'm going to go to jail and get sued and have all of our wages garnished. So you only have to pay me. I mean, none of it makes any sense, except God has a really remarkable plan and a sense of humor all at the same time.
Absolutely.
And what a remarkable thing. Hey, it's been a real joy to talk with you and to hear this story. I wanted to share it with our folks because it just goes along with, I think, this cultural moment that we're in, and we're going to have to make some of these decisions. It goes along with that last line of the Manhattan Declaration. We will ungrudgingly render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but we cannot render to Caesar what belongs to God.
Amen.
And your story takes it from the theoretical to something that actually happened, and it was really important for our folks to hear about it. So thanks so much for being willing to tell it.
Thank you, and thanks for the ministry of this program and everything that's done at the Colson Center.
You guys can find more about Randy Alcorn at EPM.org. That's EPM.org, Eternal Perspective Ministries. And we'll link to it. If you come to Breakpoint.org, click on the link on the homepage that says resources mentioned on the radio and podcast. It's been great to have Randy on, and please join us again next time for the Breakpoint Podcast.